Let's pray together. Father, Lord, you know the condition of every person sitting in this room. Lord, you know the very number of hairs upon their head. Father, you know the conversations that were had in cars driving here today. You know the thoughts that were upon the minds as they woke up this morning. Lord, you know the thought that they are thinking this very moment. Father, you know us intimately and all people the world over. And so, Father, I pray that you might open our hearts to hear. Father, that you would open our ears and our eyes that we might hear and see. Father, that you would move us, Lord, to believe. And not simply to believe, but to live in the grace that you have poured out. Father, I pray that as we come to this story of Rahab, Father, you would show us your glory. Father, I pray that those who are here today who have not yet been converted, Lord, whose hearts have yet resisted, Lord, that today might be the day that you break that heart and that they come contritely before you and say, "My Lord and my God, save me." And Father, for those who know you, Lord, that they might be spurred on, Father, to live in the light of the glory of God, that we might live our lives for the praise of your glory. Father, help these words to mean something. Loose my tongue, Father. I pray that your Holy Spirit might have freedom in this place to speak as is needed to everyone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Rubble, dust, blood, ashes, smoke, and one defiant structure that juts up on the horizon like some unfinished tower amidst all the rubble. This is all that remains of the once vaunted wall of Jericho. And high up from its window twists in the wind a crimson cord. And all of Israel, their weapons sheathed, the battle done, watches silently as two spies pick their way through the rubble to come to the door of this building and knock upon it. And as the door opens, a strange light falls upon the eyes of the whore of Jericho. Her door had never opened to light before. And in her eyes, hope, and in her heart, faith. This is the middle of the story of Rahab the prostitute. In order to hear the beginning, we have to back up 2 weeks earlier. So let's go there to a point where we'll come to this same door and these two men and this woman and an entirely different situation. Picture the scene. It's late afternoon, and there are two men, Hebrews, disguised, hiding in the rocks around Jericho, peering out down at this great fortified walled city. This walled city, it sits at the bottom of a valley that controls the mountainous pathways that run from the Jordan River to Jerusalem. And if Israel is to take the promised land, Israel must take Jericho, and that looks very unlikely for a wilderness people with no siege weapons. And the two spies peer down at this city. And the shadows are growing long now, and they have been sent by Joshua with specific instructions to examine the promised land, but most specifically to recon Jericho and return with word. I don't know how they get in. Perhaps there's a large group of travelers that are headed in. They have to get in before night falls, because when night falls, the gate will close and no one will go in and no one will come out. And so in some way, perhaps with a group of people, they fall in and pass through the gates. And maybe it's there as they're passing through the gates that they hear somebody speaking about Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. And they think to themselves, what better place for men who are trying to hide and disguise themselves to hide and disguise themselves than in the home of a prostitute? And so they make their way into this city. How wicked is Jericho? Jericho is an Amorite city. The Canaanites, here's a little geography lesson for you. The land of Canaan is a land that is held at the time of the invasion of Israel by seven different races of people. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, and the Amorites. And the Amorites are centered out in Scripture as a particularly wicked race of people. 400 years before this time, God in a dream in Genesis 15, you can look it up, God in a dream in Genesis 15 speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to give to your descendants all this land on which you stand, but not yet. 400 years are going to pass, Abraham, before your people possess any of this land because, in the words of Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. Here, this tells us something about our God. It tells us that He is a merciful, patient God, that He is not quick to smite the wicked, though He could. It also tells us something about His sovereignty and His knowledge. Not only does He know the wickedness of the Amorites, but He knows that it is going to increase, and He knows when it will increase and how great it will increase to. He says, 400 years from now, Abraham, the iniquity will have reached its fullness. And at that point, there will be no question of justice, and my hammer will fall, and my hammer will be Israel, and you will drive the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Philistines and a few others from this land. How wicked does a group of people have to be for their iniquity to have reached its fullness? Well, there's another story in Genesis. Maybe you remember it, about Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, will I hide from Abraham what I am about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Because the cry has reached even to heaven about the wickedness of these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so He goes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, later this day, I intend to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Abraham do? He pleads. What do you do when you hear God is about to smite and destroy an entire race of people? Hey, the human heart is moved and says, is this necessary, God? Couldn't they be spared? What about mercy? God says, what about justice? Do you see what they're doing down there? Do you see what they deserve? How long will I hold back? Abraham says, Lord, for 50 people, 50 righteous people, would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? God says, yes, for 50 righteous people, I would spare it. Abraham says, well, what if 5 of the 50 are lacking, Lord? Would you spare it for 45 righteous men? Yes, for 45 righteous men, I would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what about 40 then, Lord? Yes, for 40. 30, Lord? Yes, for 30. What about 10, 20? He gets to 20 first. Yes, I would spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 20 righteous men. Then, Lord, please do not be angry with me. It's impetuous to ask. But, Lord, if there are 10 righteous men to be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare it? God says, yes, I would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if I could find 10 righteous men within it. And you know the story. He sends down His angels in there. Wretched things happen to them. They take out Lot and his wife and his daughters. And God rains down fire and brimstone. I couldn't find 10 righteous men. How evil is a city when God says their iniquity has reached its fullness? I think Scripture would indicate to us that you probably couldn't find 10 righteous men anywhere inside of Jericho. It is a notoriously wicked city, and these two spies arrive at the door of a notoriously wicked woman in a notoriously wicked city. Tamar, who we heard about last week, she played the harlot once to entrap her father-in-law so she might have a child. But this woman has made her living by prostitution. She has stolen the husbands of other men. She has made her living through consensual sin. This is a wicked, wicked, wicked woman. And so our spies pick their way down the little alleyway that leads across along the side of the great wall of Jericho to a door, perhaps marked in some special way. And as the door swings open, darkness falls across the face of the whore of Jericho. And in her eyes, they see fear. But they cannot see that in her heart, something is stirring that has never stirred before. as she is not unaccustomed to finding men who are trying to disguise their appearance, making their way to her door, and she beckons them to come in, and as soon as she begins to talk to them, I suspect that she detects a different accent. These are not Amorites. Are you Israelites? Are you Hebrews? Are you among the people that is on the other side? I don't know if she asked the question. The passage doesn't tell us, but somehow she deduces that she has here before her two Hebrews. She says, come up with me to the roof. And she takes them up to the roof, and it seems as if she has a question that she wants to ask them, but before she gets the chance, there's banging on the door again. She says, lie down on the roof here and cover yourself over with this flax that I've brought. Cover yourself over. I've got to go down to the door. She goes down to the door. They can hear her speaking. Open up in the name of the king of Jericho. We know that you have the spies from Israel in there. Somebody has seen them. And then the big lie. Rahab opens the door. She says, you're right. They did come here. But you're wrong. They're not still here. They came for a few minutes. They looked around. They did some recon. And they've left. They've gone out the city gates. And they're headed towards the Jordan River. Hurry and you can catch them. It's only 7 miles. And if nighttime falls, you'll never see them again. The lie works. The guards of Jericho close the door, and off they go. And let me take a moment of aside from the story, because this question gets asked all the time. Does God condone lying? Does God commend the lie of Rahab? You know, it's interesting. I see a little bit of thunder from the sermon. She's mentioned only in 4 books in the Bible, Joshua in 2 chapters, Matthew that we read in the genealogy of Jesus, and both Hebrews and James mention her in the New Testament. And never, not once, in one of those places is she commended for lying. She is commended for hiding the spies. She's commended for sending them out another way. She's commended for receiving them in a friendly way, but God does not condone lying. Somebody will say, well, how could this have been done another way? I don't know, because it wasn't done in another way. That's a silly sort of question to ask. But I do know this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before King Herod and did not tell a lie, were thrown into a fiery furnace, and God brought them out. So this is an aside from the main point of the sermon, but put this in your memory bank. God does not condone lying ever. He says, I am God. I will make the ends work out in the way that I intend. But she tells a big lie. And then she returns to the roof and finds there a couple of shocked spies. Why are they shocked, do you think? Scripture doesn't actually tell me that they're shocked. I suspect that they were shocked. This woman has nothing to gain by telling that lie. In fact, this woman has everything to lose. If she's caught with those spies, what do you think will happen to her? If they're caught, what might happen to them? And yet, for some reason, this woman has sent away the guards and hidden, concealed the presence of the spies. Now, I want you to go with me to Joshua chapter 2, because I want you to hear two things from Rahab's mouth. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, and we'll pick it up. She makes an admission and then a confession. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, here's the confession, or this is the admission, she's telling them something. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Well, we'll stop there for a moment. This is the information that these spies need if they're going to take something back. Rahab is telling them, we know! You know, I think Israel probably wondered what that whole Red Sea thing was all about. If God had known that Pharaoh was going to come out after them, couldn't he have taken them a different way and they could have just kept their advantage by moving a little faster? But God brings them right there to the Red Sea. And this passage tells me why. Because 40 years later, people are still talking about it. We heard about the Red Sea thing. You drowned the Egyptian army. Your God did behind you. We've heard about Sihon and Og, those Amorite kings who wouldn't let you pass. And God devoted them to destruction at the hands of a wilderness people. Rahab is telling the spies that her own nation, our hearts melt at the thought of your coming. We are trembling before you. But the fear of God has a deeper effect on Rahab. Follow along here in the second part of verse 11. This is her confession. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. What is this? What is this? What is Rahab doing? Rahab, prostitute of Jericho, is sitting on the roof of her own home, inside the vaunted walls of the fortress of Jericho, with all of the armies of Jericho in that city, with two men who are this close to death. One cry from the roof, here they are, this is all over, and she doesn't do that. Sitting on the roof of her home inside her fortified city with all of her army around her, she is pleading for her life with these two spies whose lives hang by a thin thread. Why? What is this? Is this not faith? This is what Rahab is commended for in both Hebrews and James. Well, she doesn't know all the words. She's never been to church, never been to synagogue, doesn't know what the tabernacle is probably, doesn't know any of the right words, but she knows that something is in her heart. There is fear in her heart, but there is also this hope that this God who is leading these people might somehow be merciful to her. And that's no mistake. It's not a mistake that these two spies showed up at her house. It's not a mistake that this is happening right now. It's not a mistake that she shows up in Matthew's gospel as the great-great-great ancestral grandmother of Jesus. All of this stuff is coming together for a reason. And it's faith that is coming forth in Rahab. These guys are the worst missionaries ever. All they do is show up. And she is ready to confess, your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth. Now, Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith sees what is unseen, not as being unreal. Faith sees what is unseen as being more real, having more substance, having more significance than the things I can perceive and hear and see and feel and taste with my senses. Faith looks and says, there is something out there, something coming that is so real that I'm going to abandon everything here that I can see and feel and touch because I believe that that's reality. The writer of Hebrew lists Rahab as an example of faith, true faith. She is more certain of what is to come than what currently is, willing to risk her physical life and to give up her home and everything she owns to receive the mercy of God. And the reason she does this is she believes. She tells you that. Your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She is reckoning by faith. Listen, there's two different kinds of faith. There's the faith that only goes into a person's head. It's head faith that says, I believe all of these things. They do not come down any lower. They don't touch my heart or my will or my hands or my feet or my money or my attitudes or my actions. It just exists in my head. I believe all these things. Nothing changes. And so we turn to James chapter 2. Because James, it's interesting, James picks her up. He picks up two Old Testament examples, one that we would expect and one that you think, why in the world? Rahab is only mentioned in two chapters of the entire Old Testament, Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 6, never again. Never again in the Old Testament. James, in chapter 2, verse 14, says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What answer is James anticipating? What's he demanding? Can faith without works save? James asked the question. The answer James would give you is no. Faith without works is dead. Faith that just gets into your head and affects how you think so you can answer a whole bunch of questions on a theology exam and say, yes, yes, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. And then we examine the life and nothing has changed. Says that's not real faith. That's not what Scripture is calling you to. What good is it, my brothers? James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can such a faith save him? Then he gives us an example from regular daily life. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so also faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now we get to two Old Testament examples. One that you would expect. Abraham, the great father of faith, says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then the example you wouldn't expect. I mean, we get Abraham, the great-great-grandfather of all peoples of faith, and he says, and Rahab. What is Rahab doing in this story? And in the same way, was not Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James is not saying Rahab is one of those people that earned her salvation by what she did. No, he is saying Rahab demonstrated that she had faith because she acted upon it. What would head faith look like in Rahab? I believe that your God is mighty. We're afraid of your God. I'm not going to do anything about it. Here they are, right here. That's done nothing. She says, so much do I believe in your God that I'm willing to give up everything I have here. I am placing my faith not on what I own, not on what I possess, not on who I am, but on your God. He must save me. Please be merciful to me. And so Rahab takes these spies and lets them down from her window by a crimson cord, and they give her three conditions. The crimson cord stays in the window. Your family stays in the house, and nobody hears about this mission until it's all over and done with. And so it is. We come to the story, as I told you. There's knocking on the door. There is Rahab, eyes filled with hope, heart filled with faith. Is this a flash in the pan? Has Rahab saved her skin and then gone on to live as a harlot for the rest of her life? Turn over to Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. This is the last mention we get of Rahab in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. That's the last time we see her in the Old Testament. She vanishes from sight. We might think she became a person of no consequence, except Matthew picks her up and says she is the wife of Solomon, the mother of Boaz, great-grandmother of David, and ancestral grandmother of Christ. And so it is that we see that her life is utterly changed by faith. Let me draw my conclusion. All Jericho, okay, I know we're long, I know we got communion, I know some of you are hot and tired, wake up, people, you get me frustrated here, This is the Lord's day. Give it to the Lord. Okay? All right. All Jericho trembled before God. Their hearts were melting in them like wax. Why isn't all Jericho saved? They're melting like wax. Rahab is melting like wax. Rahab and her family are saved. Jericho is lost. Because fear all by itself doesn't bring forth conversion. In fact, in the unbelieving heart, fear just makes that heart harder and harder and harder, like a stone. And so the person who is afraid of God, I heard a story yesterday about a young man who said, I will not go to church because if I could go into church, God will see all the wicked things I've done. He's afraid of God. But it doesn't lead him to repentance, and it doesn't lead him to belief, and it doesn't lead him to conversion, because that's work that God has to do. Rahab doesn't deserve that. God does that in her anyways. This is true today. Some of you hear the gospel and it humbles you and you cry out and say, God, save me. I'm in such a wretched state. You don't say, God, I've done everything right. I'm a good person. You need to save me on the basis of my merit. You cry for mercy. And some of you go, I will not turn. I despise your God. I don't want to listen to God. I don't want to yield to God. Your mother might be one of those people. Hard, hard heart. So how do I pray for a person who has a hard heart? You pray, God, grant them repentance unto life, because there's no word that you'll ever speak to them that is going to change that heart. God must act first. We hear that in the final days of the earth, God will visit judgment upon the people, and they will know that it's God, and they will speak to God, and all they will say is, we curse you, God, we hate you, God, we want nothing to do with you. They will not worship him, they will not glorify him. Pray that God would break the hearts of this people in Canada, that they might turn and believe. And friends, if you're here today and you've been hearing the gospel and you just get hard, won't you turn? I pray for you that you will turn and that you will believe this gospel. What's the application? I think it has a couple applications, but this is the one I want to leave you with. I think this has great, great, great promise for evangelism in your neighborhood and missions overseas. Why would you ever try to evangelize a Syrian refugee who is a Muslim who comes to live in your neighborhood? They're Muslims. Why would somebody go to ISIS? ISIS will not turn. They hate Jesus. Why would you talk to your neighbor, that beer drinking, pornography watching, who knows what? He's the hardest guy you know. He can't say a sentence without dropping an F-bomb. The only reason that you would have any hope of seeing anybody from ISIS saved, or the Muslim from Syria saved, or your hardened neighbor saved, is because you believe that God has already begun a work in some people. And we send missionaries believing that God is already at work. That's how the mission movement began. That's what moved William Carey and his brothers to say, let us go to deepest, darkest India, believing that already God has prepared soil, will take the seed of the gospel there and believe that it will bring forth fruit. You do not know until you begin to speak to somebody, to your hardened neighbor, and say, don't you know that there is a God who will judge sin, but he has sent his own son to save? And some of them will scoff, and some of them will mock. And once in a while, one of them will tremble and say, I do believe. And I'm willing to give up everything else that I have because I need to be saved. And faith will change them. And some of you are sitting here as trophies of grace. You are some of the hardest people, were some of the hardest people. And God broke your heart and gave you life. And if he could do that to you, he can do that to your neighbors too. And I would say to you, do not give up on the one who has rebuffed you over and over and over again. How many times did the Apostle Paul hear the gospel before finally God changed his heart? I mean, he persecuted Christians. How many of them told him the gospel? Listen to Stephen. Don't give up. Keep on praying. Keep on speaking. Keep on loving them and calling them. Won't you believe? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Father God, as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, I pray that you might work upon us. Lord, I know that no words, no matter how loud we might shout them, or enthusiastically we might say them, or earnestly we might plead them. Lord, words don't change people, but your word changes people. And so, Lord, I pray that you might break hearts. Father, I know that in this room there are those who are yet unconverted. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day. Lord, I pray this every week, Lord, that we would come anticipating change, the conversion of the lost, and Lord, that the saved would be committed to you, loving you with all their heart, Father, that we might set our foot upon faith as firmly as we stand upon this earth and say, I believe that and I live by it. Lord, give us the courage to do that, we ask. Lord, we thank you for this time now before us as we break bread. Help us, Father, to set aside for a few more moments the pressing issues of this day, that we might give to you what you deserve, Lord, that we might give to you worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.